Alright, evening guys. Session 5. It's weird. Only tomorrow left, really. Crazy. Went so quick. We're still in Luke 11, and so turn your Bibles to where we left off. What I'll do is I'll just read this again, just to rekindle anything that we might have said this morning. Get you guys half memorizing this passage by the time we're done. And we'll just make a little bit of progress as we just move on from verse 45 onwards. All right, so Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Let me read and then I'll pray and we'll get to work. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give his alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Right now we carry on. Verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Let me pray. Oh, we thank you for your faithfulness to us during this time. Thank you for being with us. Thank you that every time we call upon you, you are faithful to answer our prayers. And thank you for your presence with us this evening. And once again, Lord, we declare our absolute dependence on you. We want the text of Scripture to be illumined. We want to see and hear. We've just heard a testimony that described the difference between head and heart knowledge. We want heart knowledge. But we can't get it unless you help us. So once again, we cry out to you. It's a very real cry. As those who believe, unless you come, we do labor in vain. We ask for your ministry amongst us, Holy Spirit. Put a spotlight on Jesus Christ tonight. Allow us to see him, and allow us to see our sin and repent of it. Help us to hold the line as we consider further now the influence of religious hypocrisy and this particular manifestation of it. And we ask to be changed. Please come and change us forever. And in particular this evening, Lord, as we talk about this subject that we'll talk about, it's just so important. Please help us understand this truth. Let it protect us always. And allow us to to know you through it. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so I've said all of these denunciations can be summarized as one single overarching denunciation, which has to do with religious hypocrisy. All right? Woe to those who allow the inner darkness of their hearts to be masqueraded over by a pretense of spiritual light. Use a mask, a religion, to conceal the darkness of their heart. And I really do think that we have this text given to us for exactly the same reason, as I've said, stated by Jesus himself to his disciples when he says, beware the leaven that I've just exposed in them. Beware it in your own heart. In another way to say it is, hold the line against the leavening influence of the Pharisees, which is religion, religious hypocrisy. So our mission is to move through this and do just that. So we've looked at the first denunciation, which, remember, had to do with the emptiness of religious hypocrisy. It's a focus on the externals to the neglect of the internals. And then secondly, we looked at the religious pride that often goes hand in hand with that. And of course it does. I mean, if you think about the whole point of your religion being to put on a show, and the goal is not anything but you, because you want people to think something that's not true. So of course, spiritual pride goes hand in hand with externalism. And then thirdly, we looked at this deadly facade issue, the way there's a danger and a deception involved that actually corrupts not only those involved but others. Now, this evening, we are looking at the fourth denunciation. Now, this one is just straight and simple, a denunciation of legalism. All right, woe to legalism. But you have to see that legalism is another manifestation of the same essential problem, religious hypocrisy. It's part and parcel of all that we've been discussing. And of course, when we say legalism, we have in mind the misuse and abuse of the law of God. All right? So we'll break that down. Let's see how we lead into this one. Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things," as in like all that we've been saying up until this point, "you insult us also." Now, who is this guy? You know, who's piping up at this point? Let's talk about that for a second. In actual fact, we maybe just need to remark how amazing it is that no one says anything until this point. I mean, if you think about how crazy this is, like a dinner with the Pharisees, and I mean, Jesus has been going hard with this. All right, he's been slamming these guys, and no one has said a word until now, where this guy pops up. I think it gives us an indication of the power and force of the words of Jesus. It just silenced everyone as he's speaking. And then there might well have been a pause or something, and then this breaks into the second part of the rebuke. But one of these law experts finally pipes up. And so just, it's important to know the difference now between a Pharisee and a lawyer. When we think lawyer, we think a guy that's taking the bar exam, you know, a guy that's going to defend us in court. And that's not what they're talking about over here. They're talking about the scholars, Bible scholars. The first five books of the Bible are called the law, the Pentateuch, the law. And the lawyers were those who found their expertise in the study of the law, as in religious law, as in Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And the Pharisees were also, of course, very much into the law and everything, but the difference was that they weren't experts, we might say. They weren't full-time. They were perhaps more rightly considered laymen, who were very committed to the doctrine being pumped out by the scribes and the lawyers. And so that's how they really work together in terms of the subscription and propagation of the Pharisaic code as it had been interpreted by the Bible experts, these lawyers. So the thing to note here, it's kind of important because the lawyers saw themselves as way above the Pharisees in terms of stature. And so, you know, Jesus is slamming the Pharisees. They're like, all right, this is okay. You know, whatever. We're so much higher than the Pharisees anyway. And then you can see how this guy kind of starts to sense that even though Jesus hasn't mentioned anything about the lawyers, his own sins being rebuked, and he can kind of sense he's actually being roped into this picture. So he's like, excuse me. You know, you could just imagine this guy's like, can we just stop right here? I sense that you're encroaching on our turf. You know, are you implying? You know, it's one of those situations, you know. How dare you? Stop right there. I think I got a hint or an undercurrent that maybe you meant the lawyers as well. Ha ha. And so there's a deep arrogance there, right? And which is what I'm trying to bring out with my nifty accent. But, you know, don't dare go further than you're going. A real threat kind of thing. And how does Jesus respond? I love this. Who knows what a spaghetti western is? All right, this is a spaghetti western moment in the Bible. The Bible's full of spaghetti western moments. This is one of them. Spaghetti western is like a kind of genre of western movies, you know, cowboy movies pretty much. And, you know, Clint Eastwood, good, bad, ugly, you know. Who can do the Clint Eastwood good, bad, the ugly jingle thing? Can anyone do it? The whole doo-loo-loo, doo-doo-doo. Can anyone do that properly? Oh, that's nice, Fred, that's good. All right, so that's going on your mind now, because you can imagine the scene just shoots to the eyeballs, you know, and then, you know, and it's just like, draw. You know, and they just like challenge Jesus at this point, like, how dare you go further? And Jesus just like, you feeling lucky? You know, it's just like one of those moments, you know, of extreme intensity. And they're like, if you say another thing about us lawyers, you know, if you even hint that the lawyers are in this whole thing, then we're going to be all over you. And so Jesus, verse 46, just looked at him. He's like, you heard me the first time. Yeah, he said, woe to you lawyers also. You know, it's just like so hardcore, you know. They would have been like, oh, he actually like said us. You know, this is directed. And Jesus is basically saying, newsflash, yes, I'm talking to you. And not only am I talking to you lawyers, I'm talking doubly to you. Because if my whole problem is with the Pharisaic practice, then how much more would I have a problem with those interpreting the doctrine in such a way that leads to this practice? So when you say you insult us also, you've understood right, buddy. You know? Well done. You're paying attention. And it falls doubly upon you. So you can imagine how that ruffled their sensibilities, you know? And from this point on in the rebuke, it takes a distinct focus on those who were experts in the law, and how Jesus just hones in on them from this point on. So let's look at that then, the second part of verse 46. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So appropriately has to do with the use of the law, expert biblical interpretation of the law. And there are two parts to this. Firstly, we see they load the people with these excessive burdens. And we kind of know the story by now, don't we? This is the whole thing that we were talking about, the fencing of the law, the Pharisaic traditions that were held in equal authority and standing to the Mosaic law itself, the scriptures itself. And that just, you know, they try to offer guidance in every area of life, and it just took on a life of its own. We've already talked about that. Now, obviously, that had the effect of creating this really crazy, impossible set of rules for everything. But if only that's where it ended. Only that's where it ended. Because the second issue has to do with the failure of these biblical experts to help in light of this burden. They pile the burden on them, make all sorts of rules and regulations, and rules and regulations about the rules and regulations, about the rules and regulations, and just takes on a life of its own. But they don't lift a finger through their own expertise in studying the law of Moses to see what can be done to help the people, to encourage the people, to motivate the people, to show the people where they might find relief for their souls in light of these burdens. And so in that vein, the real crime here has sort of two levels to it. It wasn't merely their own conjuring up of things that weren't in the Bible, which is bad enough, all right? But it was their own response to their own conjurings that was actually the problem. And what I mean is that if they really believed that God wanted the people to do all these things that they were teaching the people to do, then it would have been incumbent upon them to do the same thing as well, right? They believe that God wants you to do this and this and this and this, and that's why we're teaching you all these things. But then whatever burden the people would have felt, surely they would have felt it as well. And they together would have been burdened by these rules and regulations. And then with that burden, perhaps the experts in the law of Moses would examine the scriptures to see how the Lord has provided relief for this burden and so forth, to help the people in ways that they couldn't help themselves as they studied the law for them and on their behalf. But, of course, that's not what happened. They didn't lift a finger to help them. They would just keep on piling the rules and regulations and the burden to make it stricter and stricter and more hardcore and more hardcore. But they themselves wouldn't be hamstrung by all these rules. Why? How? Because of their hypocrisy. Remember, we're talking about religious hypocrisy. In other words, they didn't really have too much of a problem saying, you do it, we'll only pretend to do it, and we'll really do it. So we don't even feel the burden that's being felt by the people because, you know, we're only pretending anyway. They mastered the art of avoiding their own rules. Neck deep in religious hypocrisy, like pigs in mud. Just relishing it all. Just loving it. Now, to bring out that guilt properly, I think you have to clarify one or two things here, because when Jesus is talking about not lifting, not using even one of their fingers to lift the burden, he's talking about their expertise. You have to see that. He's not saying you should have gone and helped someone carry something. He's saying you were given a task. You have a task. You're a Bible teacher. You're a Bible scholar. Your task is to help the people, teach the people. And so it's directly in reference to the fact that they are lawyers, that they are experts in this. And you know, let me also say, that's a good and noble task. All right, I definitely believe that the task of Bible expert was a God-ordained, required thing in the Old Testament, in the intertestamental period, in the New Testament. It's a good thing. It's a God-ordained thing. The church needs it. The people of God need it. It's a gift of God to the people of God. It's a good thing if the Bible interpreter and the Bible expert does his job. And instead of adding man-made regulations to it and perverting it, and if they had just been doing their job, then they would have ascertained the true purpose of the law. I mean, here they are called lawyers. You'd think that they would study the law and then find out what it's for, what's its purpose, and then lead the people in its purpose, and so use their fingers to lift the burden, as it were. Because you have to remember, this is vitally important, the idea of burden, is not a Pharisaic idea. You'd have a grossly distorted picture of things if you thought that everything was all hunky-dory in the Old Testament, everything was lovely, and there was no burden whatsoever, until the Pharisees rocked up, and then all of a sudden they just start putting a burden on the people, and the people struggle under the weight of this burden. That's not true. God invented burden. All right? God put the burden on. You just have to read the Old Testament to prove that. All right? I mean, it's full of rules and regulations and the Mosaic Code, etc. All right? I mean, it was God who ordained the covenant of works, which is a burdensome covenant. First given to Adam, later to Israel. But But it's for a reason. It had a purpose. And the purpose was to show the people their sin, the desperate state of their souls in Adam, to show that it cannot be by works, that it must be by grace, and then equally so to show them the need for a Savior and to show them the beauty of the Savior himself, the perfect substitutionary law keeper, the one who came and lived perfectly in a way that no one could, and said, I will be your substitute. I will be this for you. The purpose of the law, as God ordained it and God invented it and God set it into motion, was so that the people feel burden. They feel burden, they feel the weight, they feel the fact that they can't do this, but then start crying out, woe, woe are we unless God gives us a Savior. And then what was meant to happen is that Jesus comes and says, I'm the perfect law keeper. I'm the light of Israel. I'm the Messiah. I'm here. And everyone goes, flings themselves at the Savior because that is their only hope. They know this, and the purpose of the law should have been to drive this home. But the reason it hadn't been driven home is because these guys had been messing with it. They had been taking this burden of the law and started micromanaging it, as it were. You know, they were saying, all right, well, we definitely can't do it in terms of its essence. So what we'll do is we'll make it more outward so that, you know, there's no way you're going to get past the heart thing. So what we'll do is say, if you wash your hand three times this way and that way, then you can actually fulfill that law. And if you do this and you're super strict, then there's actually the possibility of getting it done. So they pervert it, they convolute it, they add to it, they micromanage it. And in the process, totally destroy its purpose, end up with some ridiculous, pointlessly heavy code book, and strip people of any true desire and hope for the Messiah. Isn't that terrible? That's what they did. Great indeed was their sin. Great indeed. Rather than doing what they had been called to do, they had perverted the purpose of the law. Rather than pointing people to their need for the Messiah, they had taken all of that away. And that's anticipated in verse 52, which we'll look at the end, but let's just read it now. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. All right, so we'll look at that at the end. But this leads us then to see very clearly the fourth manifestation of religious hypocrisy: pure, unadulterated, unbridled legalism. And I think it's a virtually self-evident statement that whenever you have this religious hypocrisy developing, what you have in correspondence with it is not a heart that is desperately yielded to the grace of God, humble, desiring the mercy of God, but rather a prideful use and misuse and abuse of the law of God to try and puff oneself up, to make one seem as if one can do this without God's help. And why is this? Because it's really the only alternative to a gospel-centered religion. Not merely law, but a misuse of that law, an abuse of that law, a micromanagement of that law, the muting of its threats, the fabrication of its promises, just changing the whole thing to bring God down a little bit because he's too holy otherwise, and to bring us up a little bit, make it seem as though we can do it and God doesn't really command, you know, stuff that he commands, and that way make it seem as though we can just live our lives and through works righteousness get straight into heaven, etc. Now, all right, that's the denunciation. In terms of where we go in applying this, I think there are a couple of different options, legitimate options, and, you know, certainly we could track through history and see example and example and example of how this has emerged in the church and how, again, Jesus is kind of wise in saying, Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, because that's exactly what has crept all over the church. And this leavening influence of legalism has all but decimated little points in church history and the church's effectiveness. And very recently, I mean, I think fundamentalism as a historic movement has suffered from this, and more we could say. But I want to do something a little bit different. I think what the big thing here for us, I think, in terms of protecting us, which is the goal here, and helping us to war against the leaven in our hearts, is to understand ourselves, to have a very clear biblical understanding of what the lawyers failed to understand. I think if we get what Jesus is rebuking and understand what they should have understood, automatically we'd be able to see, okay, that's a problem, that's a problem, that's a problem, this is a problem. So let's do that. And I think, you know, immediately what I think, how can we be helped in our understanding of this issue and how, you know, why the law was given and how a misuse of the law can be a problem? I think you go to the book of Galatians. There, more than any other book, I think you have the issue clarified. Paul just walks us through the whole thing. So let's do that. Let's go to Galatians and in the first chapter, and I'll show you what I mean. Galatians chapter 1. Now you remember, I don't know if you've ever looked at Galatians before. It's really crazy because Paul's ironing out this exact issue. It's, you know, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and he's saying, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, the leaven of the Pharisees is here influencing the church for the first time. One of the first times as a movement in the early church. And so Paul's like hitting this thing head on. It's directly correspondent, with perhaps the one difference that it was a little bit more subtle and dangerous, really, than it was with the Pharisees when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were denying Christ. They were going, okay, we want nothing to do with Jesus and we're the false light givers. And so a little bit easier to recognize there. But you know what was happening in the early church? These Judaizers were coming along, promoting a legalistic heresy, but they weren't denying Christ like the Pharisees, allowing the church to go, okay, well then we're, you know, clearly you're the enemy. They were saying, no, we love Jesus, we accept Jesus, Jesus is awesome, no problem with Jesus, we even believe that he was the Son of God, we even believe that he died for our sins, the whole thing, no problem, we take it on board. The only thing is we just believe that, you know, that doesn't mean you exclude works of the law in terms of what it means for us to ultimately be saved. It's just Jesus and law. Alright, that's all we're saying. And the only reason we're saying it as Jews is because that's the way it's always been, they would argue. So you can imagine, they go to the churches and they're like, guys, are you reading your Old Testament? Hello? It's like the shedding of blood, the tabernacle ministry, the atonement, and the law, Moses, and the tabernacle, them together, they operate together. This is how the Old Testament people of God were saved. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those ceremonies, therefore it just carries on in the new. So it's Christ plus law equals salvation. Christ plus our good works in obedience to the law equals salvation. Very similar, I might add, to a Roman Catholic position on what justification means. We were just talking about earlier, N.T. Wright's new perspective on Paul, basically the same thing. So that's what they were saying, and it was subtle, all right? But Paul hits this thing head on, okay? This was causing major problems. It's leaven, and Paul deals with it full on. So you're in Galatians 1, all right? You got his famous intro, which kicks it into gear and shows how massively serious this is. I'll start from verse 6 there. I am astonished, Paul says, that you are so quickly deserting. That's a military term. That means, like, you know, you've gone AWOL. Deserting him. We call it, not like going a little bit funny with your grace thing. And, you know, maybe your salvation just needs a little tweak over here. And your theology's just tad astray. No, you've deserted him. That's big. Who called you in the grace of Christ. And are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Again, that's strong language. It shows that Paul means business here. As we said before, Paul says, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. All right. And then later, just flip over to chapter 3, just to give you a sense of this. I mean, oh foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? Just listen to this language. You know, is Paul just like on this exaggeration trip? No. This is serious. Bewitched you? With a satanic idea? And then what he does is, right, let me take this stupid idea and deal with it, and I'm going to show you why it's not biblical, as they are claiming it is. And in the process, he gives us two reasons that if we tonight can get, we will be able to hold the line against leaven. Because this is what Paul is doing now, to equip Christians so that they might hold the line against the leavening influence of religious hypocrisy manifested in the dimension of legalism. Paul says, this is what you need to know. You know this, you can hold the line. All right, so you ready for this? This is what you need to know. Firstly, he shows them, number one, the problem with that whole argument is that it assumes that no one in the Old Testament has been saved by grace and works. All right, and it starts off based on that assumption that grace and works is what's working together for our salvation. Paul says, no, it's just not the case. And if you're going to claim that this is a Jewish idea, well, I tell you what. I, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews, will quote to you Moses on Abraham. All right? So Paul quotes Moses on Abraham. Like, it's a triple whammy. All right? You want Jewish? I'm going to give you like the three big Jews that you know. Paul, Moses, Abraham. And he actually quotes from Genesis when he gives them this about what happened to Abraham. So Galatians 3 verse 8, let's read it together. He goes, let's go to the father of Jews himself, and I'll let the father of the Mosaic covenant quote this for you. He says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. And here he means, as in like Paul's gospel of grace alone, without works. Beforehand, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And you're like going, I didn't know that happened. Did he preach the gospel? Did God preach? Yes! All right? Paul says, and he's quoting Moses, that God preached the gospel of grace alone to Abraham, the father of the Jews, and said to him, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, anyone who gets saved in the Old Testament among the Jews gets saved just like Abraham, by grace alone through faith. And so it really kind of strips anything, like rips the rug right out of the argument, because their whole argument relies on the premise that this is a Jewish thing, you know, and he's just like, oh wow, you want Jewish? I'll give you Jewish. And you know, when you see what these guys taught and what the Old Testament truly taught as Jews, I mean, you know, there's nothing left to stand upon. But then with that in mind, he deals with what happened in the giving of the law, because of course we do have the law in the Bible and God did give it. So he says in Galatians 3:17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise, as in the promise to Abraham, as in the gospel, as in the covenant of grace, void. For if inheritance comes by the law, now listen to this, if it comes by the law, if you get anything, if you get saved, if you get anything by the law, it no longer comes by promise, by gospel, by the thing Abraham got his salvation from. But it says, but God gave it to Abram by a promise. So he's setting up an opposition, an antithesis, saying, you either have grace or you have law. You do not have both. And God saved Abraham, not by law, but by grace. That rules out any possibility of the law being instrumental in Abraham's salvation in terms of his earning a justification before God. And that's not denying that God gave the law 430 years afterwards, but he's saying that it didn't contribute, it wasn't a fulfillment of the promise. It wasn't in any way part of a growing gospel that eventually included works. He's saying, no, there was another reason for it. But of course, what's the million-dollar question then? Why the law? Why did he give it? What's it for then? If not for our salvation, what's it for? And guess what? Paul anticipates that very question. Verse 19, chapter 3. Why then the law? Right? Now this answer that he gives is a massively important sentence. It says, it was added because, but give the reason now, of transgressions until the offspring, singular, Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That's the law, right? So God did give the law. It was burdensome. Angels brought it. I mean, there's a real divine element to the law, but the purpose had not to do with salvation or contributing to a salvation, but rather was given for transgressions. Now, what he means there is that as Adam was given a law, remember the Garden of Eden, do this, live, don't do this, die, law. If you do this, you will get this, covenant of works. No, it's if Adam had obeyed, he would have been saved by works, literally. But of course he didn't, he failed. He failed to keep the law. It was a covenant that he broke. And then we're all fallen in Adam. We know the story. But then many years down the line, you have Israel. And they're thinking to themselves, all right, well, that was Adam. That was then. This is now. Adam, what a loser. Let's give it a go. And then Moses is like, you sure you want to do this? And he's like, oh, you know, Israel's just like, let the blood be upon our own heads if we can't get this right. Oh, Adam was a dork, you know? Like, we could totally do this. Just hook us up. And then he says, all right, here we go. Law, law, law. And they're like, oh, we can do this, no problem. In other words, they totally arrogantly forgot that they were in Adam, that they could not keep the law as Adam could not keep the law, that they were in the same boat as Adam. God gives the law, like he gave to Adam, to Israel, to show them, to prove to them, existentially, that they are in exactly the same boat. And of course, what's the story of Israel? Failure. Failure after failure after failure. If you get to the end, you're like, wow. They messed up. Just like Adam. And you know, that's what Hosea said. Like Adam, it's God speaking through Hosea, they transgress the covenant. Like Adam, they transgress the covenant. They dealt faithfully with me. So Paul goes on now with that in mind, right? Verse 22, chapter 3, verse 22. But the scripture, and he means the law there, imprisoned everything under sin, so that, again, that's going to tell us the reason now, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was, this is the purpose, the law was our guardian until Christ came. And look at these precious words. In order that. This is the reason. This is the reason that was our guardian. In order that we might be justified by faith. Paul's gospel. Grace alone. What he means there is, you know, you have a guardian, especially in the ancient world. A guardian would actually take care of a child until it reached an age of understanding. Likewise, Paul is saying, the law was It had a purpose. Yes, it was burdensome. Yes, it was heavy. But it was like a guardian, tutor, being really strict with you, bringing you to an age of understanding. What was the understanding? That you are a transgressor like Adam. And that as sinful as Adam was, so you are. If Adam needed a savior in Genesis 3:15 and the promise about the serpent and crushing the head, etc., we need the very same promise. Or we are undone. And once we get that, the law has done its purpose, and we have reached our understanding so that we might turn to a gospel of free grace alone and be justified through faith. And that all leads to the climax in the book, which we just got to read now that we've gone there, in a powerful wake-up call, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Hold the line against the influence of legalism. So how do we hold the line? What has Paul given us? What is the thing we need to know? How are we going to be protected? We just need to know what the lawyers should have known, and that's the purpose of the law. What's the purpose of the law? I'll state it all for you neatly for your notes, technically, so you can just get it all down and leave this place going, all right, there we go, I got it. Number one, the law was given to us to convict us of our sin. Let me read to you just a little snippet of our 1689 confession, the Baptist Confession, a wonderful, wonderful document. It says this: the law reveals to us the sinful defilement of our natures, our hearts, our lives, so that as we examine ourselves by the light of the law, we may be more deeply convicted of sin and caused to humble ourselves on account of it and hate it all the more. That's what theologians have called the pedagogical use of the law. Right? This is what Paul was talking about when he says, what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. And then I wouldn't have known the sweetness and beauty of Christ. So that's the first thing. It leads us to a knowledge of sin. It's our tutor in that regard. But then secondly, as we've already said, it leads us to Christ. Just didn't just show you sin. It points you. It's a tutor that shows you, brings you to an age of understanding so that you go to Christ to be justified by faith. Again, I'll read our confession. At the same time, it says, the law also gives us a clearer sight of our need for Christ. Why? Because you see how sinful you are. And I mean, have you tried keeping the Ten Commandments? Have you given that a go? Well, actually, whoa. Ten Commandments, that's too complex. Let's just break it down to two. You know, love God, love neighbor. That's all you have to do. Easy. You know, just try and keep that for 10 seconds. Go. You know, impossible. You already failed. Sorry, all of you are dead. You know, I mean, it's anyway, go, oh, keep the law, keep it perfectly. I'm like, oh, what are you even on about? You just don't even know what God is requiring of you. The law comes out of God's majestic holy character as something aimed directly at your soul so as to crush you. To leave you as a little bit of polyunsaturated fat on the tarmac. Like someone that's jumped off a 10-story building without a parachute. The law is meant to crush you. You can't keep it. And if you think you can, you're not even close to understanding what God asks of your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Now, this is completely reasonable. I mean, if you think about all God is and all that He's done for us, of course we should do this. But we can't even do it for 1 second. It's how bad we are. It's how worthy we are of judgment. Love your neighbor. That's a good thing. All right? I mean, no one tells them, you know, hate your neighbor. I mean, obviously, we know loving our neighbor is a good thing. Can you do it, though? Just love your neighbor as you love yourself. Fail! God is not to blame for this. The point is to show that you are that wicked. You can't even do things like love the God who gave you life and breath. and everything you love, you can't even love him. Can't even love your neighbor. Why not? Because you're fallen and you need a savior. So it teaches us our sin, it teaches us our need for Christ correspondingly. And then of course it does have a function, what has been called the normative use of the law, in that it teaches us how to obey and live a life pleasing to God once we've come to Christ. Now that's the thing on its own, but I'm focusing over here now on the issue of legalism and the proper use of the law. And in application of this, with this understanding, what we need to do is say, I agree with you, Jesus, when you come and say, woe to you Pharisees, because you and lawyers, you haven't lifted any of these burdens. What he's saying is you have not exposited the law according to its true purpose. And we go, amen. Why? Because we understand what its true purpose is. The law isn't to be managed or softened or externalized or micromanaged or anything else. It's an arrow pointed directly at your soul, intended to crush you and show you who you actually are and how bad you need a lifeboat. And so what we need to do then is agree with Jesus and reject every form and teaching of the law in the church that moves away from its central purpose or even denies its central purpose. So yes, I have Roman Catholicism in mind. But that's nonsense. It's a misuse of the law. It's exactly what Jesus is rebuking. But, you know, you do have within evangelical circles, liberal, emergent, young. I mean, youth churches are just filled with N.T. Wright. You go to Manor, for example, and you're like, Rob Bell on the one side, N.T. Wright on the other side. And that's basically all you can buy at Manor, you know. And it's like, this is totally exactly what is being spoken of here. They're basically saying, oh, well, actually, kind of, you know, the whole gospel thing, it's a little bit radical. But, you know, you got to kind of obey the law and believe in Jesus. And it's the Galatian heresy to a T. And what we're saying is, no, that gets rebuked. And we denounce all of that as something that protects us from all the hypocrisy around us. This is how we hold the line against this leaven from an external perspective. Then, of course, the great thing, though, and, you know, this is those fingers again, you just, all right? Because probably the greatest thing, the greatest problem maybe even, that we'll face ever is our legalism. Mine, yours, the default setting of your heart. You know, like a screensaver keeps popping up? And you're like, oh, come on, get away, you know? Keeps popping up. The screensaver of your heart is exactly what these Judaizers and Pharisees were teaching. It's legalism. Keeps popping up. And what it keeps on doing is saying, you're much better than you think you are. You can actually keep this law. And it keeps bringing God down and making him an idol. It's not the majestic, holy God that transcends all of creation. No, he's just like a God that kind of, you know, you just boxed and put in equal to you. And so any commands, you can kind of just micromanage his commands and then think you can kind of just do the religion thing. That all happens is a default of the human heart. Your heart, as Kelvin says, is an idol factory. So, I'm going to close. But I'm going to ask you to take this opportunity now to kill legalism in your own heart. How do we do that? How do we hold the line against it? How do we fight it? Remember the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? To crush you. To show you that you're a worm. You know, I get freaked out when people, you know, we sing a lot of hymns at Grace, and a lot of those hymns are like, oh, I'm a miserable worm and everything, and I often get an email the next morning, do we really have to sing such depressing hymns that we're all about, that we're worms or whatever? And I go in like big capital letters with the underline and the thing, yes! Let us pray, you know, because this is why, and it's just, it's wrong. There's something wrong if you don't, you know, I am, I mean, come on, you're a worm. It does not deserve a second of grace. And the only reason you wouldn't get that is because you haven't tried to keep the law yet. The law is a tutor to bring you to an age of understanding and show you why tonight you need a savior. Tonight. So that you might go to Christ and be justified by grace alone. Unmerited, given. God does everything. And you bring empty hands of faith as the means through which to receive what he would give you. Guys, let Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees be and fall upon you now to lead you to Christ so that you might be justified by faith and be changed forever.